story in all of the Bible than Daniel in the lion's den. You know, for being a gruesome story, we sure put this story in a lot of children's books, don't we? Read our kids a bedtime story. Pull out the one about the lions that almost ate Daniel, right? And we love that. You got the fuzzy little lions that look so friendly and little dimples on either side of the lion's mouth. And there's old Daniel with his warm, kind of cuddly robe and a fire off to the side that's warming and lighting up a dimly lit cave. This is such a great story, right? It's a cool story. But is there any real significance for this story for those of us who are living in 2020? I mean, what if you're a teenager and you're a connectless a learner, or you're going to school and you're eating lunch tomorrow? How does the story of Daniel in the lion's den affect you? Or maybe you're a single mom and you've got kids and you're trying to figure out what, you know, working full time, and how does a story like this affect you? Or maybe you're young, I'm just right out of high school or right out of college, and you're in one of your first main jobs and you're like, is this what I'm going to do for the rest of my life? How does a story like Daniel in the lion's den fit into what is God attempting to do? Or maybe just the Christian man who struggles with pornography. How does this story fit into the big story of the Bible? And even more so, how does it connect to our lives in 2020? Now, remember this. Whenever you're reading the Bible, you're always interpreting it first and foremost through the original audience. Otherwise, you can go crazy a little bit. So here's the story of the original audience. Nebuchadnezzar is the big bad king from Babylon who goes into Jerusalem and wipes out the city. He wipes out the city, they burn the temple, they steal all the gold and silver from it, and they start deporting the Jewish people around the empire to kind of spread them out so there's no condensed chaos anywhere going on. And they take the brightest of the bunch, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Jeremiah the prophet, others, and they send them to Babylon to kind of train them up. Isaiah the prophet has predicted before this has ever happened that there is a king by the name of Cyrus who is going to come in and is going to conquer the nation of Israel. Daniel knows this, and Isaiah had promised that it was going to be for 70 years. So Daniel is deported as a teenager. He's now an elderly man. He has survived three rulers. He has survived Nebuchadnezzar. He has survived Belteshazzar. And he is now in the reign of King Darius. And he's patiently waiting for God's deliverance. And so the book of Daniel is a collection of stories and visions intending to encourage and provide hope to God's people that God always delivers his people. So this story is aimed first and foremost at Israelites who may be tempted to ignore God's laws when they're away from Jerusalem, living in Babylon, who think that because God will not rescue, that they're tempted to think that because God won't rescue, he doesn't see, he doesn't hear, or he doesn't even care how I live. So this story then isn't just for Jewish exiles who've been deported around the Babylonian Empire, but it's for God's people in every age. Are you ever tempted to ignore God's laws because maybe God isn't listening or hearing? God doesn't seem to be present in your life? Or how about this? When God's laws and man's laws collide, how will we respond? Or how about this? Do we feel more comfortable in Babylon than in our heavenly home? These are the questions that Daniel is attempting to address here. So I've titled our message, Lessons from a Lion Tamer. Now, just to be clear, the lion tamer is not Daniel. The lion tamer is God. And that is who our lessons are coming from. For you see this, that the one who tamed the lion's mouth is the one who tames the sinner's heart. The one who stops the lion's hunger is the one who stops our heart's desires. And the one who delivers Daniel from death is the one who will deliver us from death. So in Daniel 6, God gives to us four lessons about our lion taming God. Here is lesson number one, that faithfulness to God is loyalty to God. King Darius has led the Medo-Persian Empire to conquer this Babylonian Empire. Now, according to the prophet Jeremiah, God raised up this Medo-Persian Empire for one reason. Let me show it to you. You'll see it on the screen behind me. From Jeremiah chapter 51, Jeremiah says this, "The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord." Why would God want to take vengeance on Babylon? Didn't he raise them up to chastise Israel? He did, but he's also going to seek vengeance on them for what they did to his dwelling place, the temple. And so do you remember in Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and there's that big statue with a head of gold and then the chest and the arms of silver and it continued to go on? Well, that chest and arms of silver, that's the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's exactly who's coming in now to conquer. And so I want to show you just a map of what the Babylonian Empire would have looked like. There it is there. That's where Daniel would have been taken. And then the Medo, you see the Media, it says Media above that. So Babylon would be modern day Iraq. Media would be modern day Iran, Persia. And so that's why we call it the Medo-Persia Empire. So here's what the Medo-Persian Empire would have looked like after they would have taken over Babylon. There it is. So you can see how the territory would have expanded. And when Darius takes over, what he does as every good ruler will do, he puts his people in charge. But there is one person that's a holdover from the previous administration of Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belteshazzar, and that is Daniel. Daniel is chosen, the Bible says, because he has an excellent spirit. Probably this excellent spirit is referring to his wisdom, his integrity. He brings Daniel into that kind of inner triad circle. And it's here that we actually see the very first miracle in Daniel chapter 6. We actually see a politician who is above reproach, Daniel himself. And by now, Daniel is an old man. He's likely in his 80s. He's an experienced man of palace drama, yet he's able to maintain his integrity. And out of jealousy, those men whom Darius placed seek to arouse, out of jealousy, they try to figure out how are they going to get Daniel kicked out. And so they begin a plot of how to remove Daniel. And we see this in verses 4 and 5 of Daniel 6. "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" The only way that they were able to get rid of Daniel was they were going to have what we would call a Darius Appreciation Month. For 30 days, the only person that you could pray to no other gods, the only god you could pray to would be King Darius. Darius signed off on it. Which political leader doesn't like a street or a bridge or a month named after him? And it's here then that we find how Daniel responds in verse 7. Daniel chapter 6, verse 7 reads this way, "All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked, therefore King Darius signed the document and injunction. And when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem." What we learn is this, is that faithfulness to God is first and foremost loyalty to him. And this loyalty to God manifests in Daniel's private life. How do we often think that loyalty is manifest? We often think that loyalty to God is manifest when we are kind of loud, kind of maybe proud and in your face. But Daniel 6 reminds us and teaches us this, that loyalty to God, long before it ever goes public, has been loyal to God in private. Long before anyone sees, in fact, we could say it this way, that each and every one of us are given dozens of opportunities every day when nobody else is around. In our car, in the lunchroom, when we're by ourselves, on whether or not we will be loyal to God. And Daniel's demonstration of his public loyalty is just a reflection of what he has done for decades privately. And his options were not either pray to Darius or pray to God. His option was this: pray to God or lose your personal safety. You see, oftentimes the options that we are given are not so much on the surface of God versus this. It's what's lying under the surface: my personal safety, my personal comfort, what people think of me. That's what's at stake here. Long ago, Daniel prioritized his worship of God over his personal comfort. You see, loyalty to God is not demonstrated by placing a Bible verse on your Facebook page or in your Instagram bio. Loyalty to God is determined by whether or not you will live that Bible verse out in your home. Loyalty to God is demonstrated by forgiving those who wrong you. Loyalty to God is demonstrated by loving those who are unlovely. Loyalty to God is whether or not you will love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it means to be loyal to God. The second lesson from our lion taming God is very close to the first. It overlaps in some ways, but the second lesson is just simply this: that faithfulness to God is obeying God's laws over man's laws, above man's laws. And this means whether those laws are actually written into codified law, like they pass it in Austin or they pass it in D.C., it could be that, or whether or not we will go along with the accepted norms of the day. That God's laws supersede man's laws every time. And as a follower of God, you have got to get it in your heart long before anything comes out, whether it's in the media or in the news or culturally, that before any of that comes out, I am going to be loyal to God's word. This is where the loyalty has to be determined. A knee, and Daniel is teaching us that a knee that bows in crisis and prayer, it has been the normal accepted thing for Daniel to do so that long before the crisis ever happened, Daniel always bows his knee in prayer. Look at that last half of verse 10, where it reads this way. He opens the upper chamber opened toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Look at those next five words of verse 10. As he had done previously. Daniel teaches us that when God's laws are either ignored because they're considered silly, or they're held in contempt because they're considered outdated and old-fashioned, that in either case, neither of those is an excuse for either indifference to God's laws or outright rejection of God's laws. That God's people live by God's laws. This is what it means distinctively to follow Christ. This is why Peter says to us in Acts, hey, we ought to obey God rather than man. Faithfulness to God is obeying God's laws above man's laws. So immediately what Daniel's co-workers do is they go back to the king and they remind Darius about his sacred obligation as a Medo-Persian king. That once you have enacted something in law, you cannot go away from it. And in addition to that, they play an anti-Semite card. You can see that. Look at verse 12 of Daniel 6. In verse 12, we read this: Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, Here's the anti-Semitic part. Who is one of the exiles from Judah? Pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petitions 3 times a day. Let me keep reading verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." So in the words of one pastor author who wrote this about verses 14 through 15, he says this, our writer, Daniel, is doing a little preventative theology in this section. He is seeming to say to God's exiled people, Israel, you may have rulers or others in high places who are well disposed toward you, but do not rest in them as ultimate. For even they, for all their apparent power, can prove as helpless as Samson without hair. That God's people always place their faith and their confidence and their trust, not in any political leader or leaders or political system, but in the God who reigns from heaven, who moves men like pieces on a chessboard and says checkmate to the heart of any empire or emperor or king or president or prime minister. He is trying to bash idols long before they ever become idols. We read verse 16 and 17. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your get this phrase, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you." Many translations, including the one I just read, translate that little phrase as like a desire or maybe even a prayer. May your God do this. If you have either have a New American Standard or a New King James Version, and help, they both of those translations helpfully translate it, not as a desire or as a wish, but rather translate it as a declarative statement. I'm reading, I believe, from the New American Standard here. Let me read it. It says this. Darius says, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." This is not just a prayer of like, I hope, I wish, but this is, I want you to know this, Daniel. I see this in your God. He will deliver you. Now, if we're looking for Jesus in Daniel chapter 6, what ought to be coming to your mind are things like this, that just as Daniel is lied about by leaders in his day, just as Daniel is condemned to die, just as Daniel is placed into, in this case, a den, but it's sealed with the king's signature. Just like Daniel in each one of those cases, so our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a greater Daniel, is lied about, is condemned to death, and a seal is placed over his tomb. And that's just the beginning of the initial analogies in Daniel chapter 6, pointing us to Christ. Those analogies will continue. It must have been the longest night for King Darius. For the first time in his life, the text says there were no diversions. There's no food. And there's no sleep that can mask Darius's fear. For you see this as while God builds his eternal kingdom, he has no problem tearing down the puny kingdoms of this world. Whether they be placed by emperors and empires, or whether they are the kingdoms of our own making. And each grain of sand in that royal hourglass, as it fell in front of Darius's eyes, sleep would not come no matter how much he tried. And finally, on the horizon, in this brand new Medo-Persian empire, the land began to glow with the light of the sun. And Darius grabbed his bodyguards. Before the designated time, they rushed to the lion's den. And then at the precise moment, when the sun broke over the horizon, he yelled at his guards, "Break the seal and open it." His voice was one of anguish, and he said this, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And for the very first time, in Daniel 6, Daniel Daniel's words are now recorded. To which Daniel yelled back, "My God has sent his angels to shut the lion's mouths. I'm okay. They've not harmed me." Let me have a little artistic license, if you will, for just a moment. Let me paraphrase. "God, King, come down and join me. They're not that bad. I've named them all. And I slept between these two here. Man, they kept me warm. Their purring put me to sleep last night. They didn't even lick me, let alone I didn't hear any snarls or growls from them. Come on down and join me, Darius." And Darius, I don't know if I've ever told you this story, but you remember there was a time where Nebuchadnezzar was really upset with some of my friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he threw them into this thing called a fiery furnace. It was a horrible thing. But when he threw them in, all of a sudden, someone appeared. And last night, Darius, someone appeared to me too and shut the lion's mouths. That's how I imagined some of that conversation went. And, well, Darius did not come down. He brought Daniel up, but he sent somebody else down in his place. Read this in verse 24. In Daniel 6. "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, and what happened to them to demonstrate that how God had protected Daniel was supernatural. Before they reached the bottom of the den, before any robe, foot, toe, hand, before anything reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." Those cast into the den are devoured, and their bones are broken into pieces. But Daniel's bones were not broken in piece or pieces. Another, that just like the Passover lamb, not one of our Lord Jesus Christ's bones would be broken, neither Daniel himself. I'm not saying Daniel is Jesus. I'm saying that Daniel points us to the greater Jesus. Bottom line is this, in this case, either you experience mercy as Daniel did, or you experience justice as the conspirators do. This is the Christian gospel, that either God protects you and saves you and rescues you, or you experience the justice of God. The third lesson then is this, is that faithfulness to God, Allah, should have said this, always ends in deliverance by God. Faithfulness to God always ends in deliverance to God, because Daniel reminds us that when the most powerful men plot, and when the most powerful king fails, God delivers. Every time. And our deliverance, here's the Christian understanding of deliverance, and this is uniquely Christian. That our deliverance, it may be immediate like it was for Daniel. It may be immediate. Or like it was for David and Goliath. Or it may not come until we leave these earthly bodies. Because church history is filled not with hundreds, not with thousands, but with millions of our brothers and sisters who have met the sharp end of a sword, or who have been stuck through, or have been shot or killed or starved or abused or mutilated until they saw death. And when they closed their eyes on this side, they received their deliverance on the other side. Do we understand this? That faithfulness, Grace Life, is a God-given grace. Daniel, I'm not in any way saying, okay, you've really failed this past week, or you failed this past month, or you've been a naughty Christian during COVID, kind of whip you back up into shape. That is not the faithfulness that we are going after. What we are saying is this, that faithfulness is a God-given grace. So if you're unfaithful, are you like, well, come on, God, give me a little of that kind of faithful dust in my life. I need a little faithfulness kind of sprinkled over me so I can do what I'm supposed to do. No, faithfulness is this. Faithfulness is God at work in me and me responding to God's work in my life. So if you want to be faithful to God, when God works in your life through a message like this, through a Christian worship song that you're listening to, from the counsel of a Christian brother or sister in a life group, or through some other experience like that, if you want to be faithful to God, when God works in your life, you respond to Him. And then the next day, when God works in your life, you respond to Him. And then the next day, and you put a year, 3 years, 5 years, 50 years of that together, that's called faithfulness, not because of your own ingenuity or your own self-will or your own self-discipline, but because of God's grace in your life. That is what it means to be faithful to God. Who among us can say we are faithful? The only truly faithful one is Christ. And here's the final lesson from our lion-taming God. It is this, that faithfulness to God culminates in praise of God. And in these next few verses, you're going to hear the heart of our missionary God. Look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to, here's the heart, all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. It's as if God is saying to His exiled people, since you will not speak of Me, I will use a pagan king named Darius to praise My name. God will always get the praise. What does this decree say? Peace be multiplied to you. As New Testament Christians, something should be kind of tick off in our ear, in our brain, or in our heart. Because every time you open up a New Testament epistle, how does the Apostle Paul or Peter, how do they begin? Or even John in the Revelation? Grace and peace to you. That word peace to you had nothing to do with Paul's ingenuity. It had everything to do with the Holy Spirit saying, the Christian gospel brings peace. And I will use a pagan king to proclaim My gospel. And it is this, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all My royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of, not Belshazzar, Daniel's Babylonian name, before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We never know how God will multiply our faithfulness to Him. God will take a pagan king to declare His greatness. And you may think to yourself right now, well, I'm just me. I'm just working my 50 to 60 hours when they really need me. I got kids at home to feed and bills to pay. But part of what Daniel is teaching us there is this, is that we never know how our faithfulness, God will multiply that, like He does the loaves and the fishes. Darius is saying here is this, is that God is not limited to time and space. He's the living God. His dominion goes on forever. This God of Daniel is not limited to Middle Eastern geography. His kingdom is never destroyed. His dominion shall never end. This God of Daniel, He's not bound to the natural, for He works in the supernatural. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders to wow you. And the wowing that our God does today is found in the various lives of individuals who confess Jesus as Lord. One time, they worshiped the president, the prime minister, the God of this world, the things that this world has to offer. But now their loyalty is to the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why must our God work signs and wonders? Why must he do this? Well, he must do this for this reason, that Daniel's experience personally is the experience of all of God's exile people. That it is the common experience of Israel that is devoured by Babylon and swallowed up. And so with the restoration of Daniel is this glimmer of hope that maybe, that just maybe, as one of God's exiled people of the nation of Israel, that if God can deliver Daniel from a fierce lions, that maybe God will deliver us too. And for us today, the idea is this, that if God can deliver Daniel from a fierce lion-like culture of Babylon, then certainly God can rescue my heart too. And God can rescue my children, and God can rescue my coworkers and my family as well. It was one author wrote it this way, that one, I'm not quoting, one man devoured by the pit and then returning from there represents all the saints given over to death by fearsome forces, then against all hope being restored and seeing their enemies vanquished. One man is needed, and while Daniel is but a shadow of the morally perfect, blemish-free man who really does die on the behalf of his people, he really is brought back from the dead, and in so doing, destroys the real enemy, death itself. Daniel is but just kind of a mirage, a picture of a greater Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Daniel goes into that den and comes out alive, that there is a Savior who is coming for his people, who will go into the grave, who will experience the death of sin itself, but in demonstration of his authority and his power, not only over death, but over sin, he will rise from the grave, and God the Father accepts that as the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, thus giving salvation to any and all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these lions picture death, the world systems of Babylon seeking to devour God's own. Now this ends, Daniel 6 ends the fun stuff, or the easier stuff, let me put it that way, of Daniel. Next week we pick up with the dreams and the visions. What's going on there? The nations in Daniel 7 and on are portrayed in dreams as lion-like beasts, hungry to devour each other. Humanity looks at Babylon or the Babylon system and sees a wonderful city, sees a wonderful community, a wonderful world system, but we as God's people, we don't see it as something to be endearing to. We see it as ravenous beasts attempting to eat and devour the very soul of God's people, of our children, of our communities. But this is why John says in 1 John, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. That's Babylon. That's lion-like, devouring type atmosphere. Don't do that. So the one greater than Daniel rescues his people from the visible clutches and the invisible clutches of our own hearts, the sin, the world system, the cosmos. He rescues us from the invisible grasp of a suffocating world system. That is, the lion tamer doesn't just conquer the visible world that we see, but he also conquers the invisible world that we don't see. And he conquers an invisible world that no one else can see except for what I know and experience of that which is in my own heart. So we conclude this message this way. We conclude this message But we do not conclude our fight against the Babylonian system of 2020 or 2021 or later on, because we are confident that Jesus always rescues his own. And that is our confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for stories that, though they have been placed in children's books, are deep. We don't want to go deep just to expand our brains. We want to go deep because we want a greater affection for Christ, a greater longing for Jesus, a greater worship of Christ. Lord, I pray that amongst the people of Grace Life, that you would rescue us from this Babylonian world system, a world system that despises you, that hates you, that is no friend to the Christian. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to give you an opportunity to just kind of respond there in your seat. And as I was preaching, was the Holy Spirit, did he have his finger on your heart and saying, okay, there's a part of the Babylonian system that you've imbibed. You have thought that your happiness is ultimate, and it's not. You have thought that your financial security is ultimate, but that's a Babylon system. You have thought that the ultimate good is whatever you pursue, but that's not how a follower of Jesus thinks. That we are governed and guided by the Word of God. So, Christian, I want to give you the opportunity just there to repent once again.